But I'd like to go right to the message now and talk about the issue of racism, the very real issue of racism in our nation, and the issue of God's image stamped in every person's life, and then the issue of our hearts, you and me, what's going on in our hearts, and how do we respond ourselves. So we're going to begin in the very first book of the Bible, in fact, the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible. It's the creation story, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And this is a starting point when we talk about racism and injustice and God's image. For it says, God created mankind in his own image. He didn't do this with any of the animals. He didn't do this for your pet dog or your pet rabbit like we have, or your pet cat. He didn't create them in his image, but uniquely every human being created in God's image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is God's plan. That means every person you meet this week, I want you to visualize them having like a badge hung around their neck. And that badge simply says, created in the image of God. Handle with care. Can you see that? That is like an invisible badge that every person we meet this week will have around their neck, made in the image of God. Therefore, because we're made in the image of God, we handle with care. Your kid brother who's driving you crazy has that badge around his neck. Your roommate has that badge around his or her neck. Your spouse has that badge, created in the image of God. Handle with care. If you're white, every person of color in your life has that badge hung around their neck. Handle with care. And may I also say, if you're a person of color, every white person has that badge hung around their neck, made in the image of God. Handle with care. This is where our whole understanding of human value comes from. It's not from the majority prejudices of a given population group or nationality. It has nothing to do with your skin color. It has nothing to do with your educational status. It has nothing to do with your economic status, which as well as skin color, has so much to play in terms of how human beings view one another. It has nothing to do with that. Human value is because of one thing and one thing alone, ultimately. And it's a wonderful thing because it can't be taken away from you. Value cannot be taken away from you, no matter who you are, because you're created in the image of God. And every human being around you, therefore, is called to handle you, not with hatred, not with violence, but with love, and handle you with care. When I was the General Secretary for the Assemblies of God in the U.S., we reaffirmed a 1989 statement on racism, and I understand it's just been reaffirmed again this past week, but when I was General Secretary, we reaffirmed our position on racism with these words: the Assemblies of God, which is our fellowship of churches, the Assemblies of God considers racism, prejudice, and discrimination to be sins against our fellow man, and therefore sins against God, who has created all humankind, there it is, in his image. And so the church calls to repentance any and all who have sinned against God by participating in racism through personal thought or action, through church and social structures, or through failure to address the evils of racism. And some of that repenting we're going to be doing in our prayer gathering Sunday night of this weekend. While I was General Secretary, it became my privilege to get to know personally an African-American pastor in the city of Milwaukee by the name of Walter Harvey. He presently is the president of the National Black Fellowship for the Assemblies of God. He's a wonderfully godly and brilliant man. And he puts it this way: racism is more than not liking somebody. Racism represents systems and structures that are embedded in society to benefit those who are of one skin color or ethnicity over another. So it's more than I don't like somebody else. Racism has to do with these systemic structures, these systems embedded into society that work to benefit people who are of one skin color or ethnicity over another. And you know, it's easy for Anglos to live in denial about that, but clearly when we see all of the pent-up anger and frustration being manifested on our streets, we realize that this is not a settled, resolved issue in America yet. Racism is still very real, and it has horrible roots, deep, way back 400 years ago to the institution of slavery, the unspeakable things that happened in America as black slaves were treated like property, were put to the lash, had rights taken away from them, were horribly mistreated and abused and used to benefit the privileged. I read the biographies of American presidents sometimes in my free time, and I'm always shocked and grieved that even our early presidents in America, as grateful as I am for the Judeo-Christian principles our nation was formed on, the fact is, the inconvenient truth is that many of our early presidents either tolerated slavery or outright owned slaves themselves. And that, of course, eventually culminated in the mid-later 1800s with a civil war over the issue of slavery that nearly tore our nation apart. People willing to literally die in our nation for the privilege of abusing and owning black people as property. And this deep, deep pain and hurt is still carried by many in our culture. Just this past week, my wife and I have been watching the movie Just Mercy. It's a true story of how even in the late 20th century, how although laws had changed, the application of those laws can still be so affected by prejudice, to where black people often got the short end of the stick in the legal system and were just assumed guilty just because they were black, and then there was a refusal to even address the wrongs. And even into our day, now the death of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and Ahmaud Arbery, and we could go on and on. It's just all in front of us again. There are still many, many stories of how being not a white person in our culture has caused a kind of anxiety, a kind of disadvantage for many people that we can't bury our heads in the sand about. I want to say it clearly. We grieve racial injustice. We grieve racial injustice in all of its forms. And this is part of what so has touched our hearts again. We grieve injustice racially, whether it's against blacks or Hispanics or American Indians or any other group of people. We grieve injustice when it even sometimes comes against white people who are poor and who are economically disadvantaged. We grieve injustice of any kind because our God is a God of justice. The Bible says that the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. That's why he's coming back to judge the world. As much as people hate the idea of the wrath of God, he hates injustice, and he's going to bring justice to our world someday. But I want to also add something we grieve that I'm not hearing in the conversation right now, because we not only grieve racial injustice, we grieve eternal lostness, the eternal lostness of the human soul apart from Christ. Because we believe that, yes, there are economic systems that disadvantage the poor in society. There are racially embedded systems in our society that are disadvantaging those who are not white. But we believe that beyond all of that, there is a great spiritual battle. There is actually spiritual evil in the world that is blinding people to a relationship with God and corrupting their hearts. That's why even though we're protesting the many people are on the streets protesting the death of George Floyd. So in turn, they're killing police officers and they're killing innocent shop owners. They're killing people of color. They're taking and destroying their businesses. I mean, this becomes irrational because not only is there pent-up anger, but there are powers of darkness in our world. And those same powers of darkness are trying to keep people bound in their sin, bound in addiction, bound in hatred, bound in violent tendencies, bound in patterns of spousal abuse, bound in indifference and carelessness towards real pain around us. I mean, this is sin, and sin has a root. It's the eternal lostness of people's hearts apart from Christ. But I want to give you a different picture. It's right here in now the last book of the Bible. We started in the first book. Now the last book, Revelation chapter 5. And this is a picture in heaven and a worship scene. And it says, they sang a new song, saying, you, and they're speaking to Jesus, you, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. The scroll and its seals represented the countdown of human history to Jesus' second coming and God's judgment against evil in our world. He said, who's worthy to open that scroll? And it's, of course, Jesus himself. And then the why behind the what? Because you were slain. And Jesus, with your blood, you purchased for God persons from where? From every tribe and language and people and nation. This is why before Jesus ascended back into heaven, after he rose from the dead, he told his followers, he said, go and make disciples, preach the gospel to all nations. That word in the Greek is ethnos, to every ethnicity. This is the heart of God. He's created everybody in the image of God, and he has marshaled us in this life in the cause to bring justice and to treat people rightly with his heart because they're created in his image. But he's also given us the great eternal challenge of grieving not only over racial injustice in this life, but over spiritual lostness and the possibility that people could spend eternity in hell instead of heaven. But here is Jesus who's already come, so that someday there could be every nation, every tribe, every ethnicity, every race could be represented around his throne, because that's God's heart. Created in the image of God, Jesus shed his blood in payment for our sin. He took God's judgment on himself so that we wouldn't have to. And his heart, the heart of Jesus, is that blacks and whites and Hispanics and Asian and Native American and every ethnicity you could imagine will someday be around his throne, washed by the blood of Jesus, not eternally lost. And so we as the Church of Christ, Jesus Christ, we grieve racial injustice, but we also grieve spiritual lostness. That's why we keep our eye on our mission to preach the gospel of Jesus that can actually change hearts in a culture and society where there's such family breakdown that's creating so much psychological damage and disorder to people's lives. In our place where so many people are addicted to alcohol and drugs, in a culture of addiction, listen, at some point, it's only the saving, delivering grace of Jesus who shed his blood to break evil's power that can truly come into our lives. And so we grieve injustice, but we also grieve lostness. And that's why we're going to be praying tonight or Sunday night. That's why we call out to him, because we believe that he can step in, that he, Jesus, has triumphed over everything that would keep any person, no matter what their skin color is, from the grace and the life of Jesus. And I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of making a difference when it comes to racial and social injustice in our world today. And I want to be a part. I want to be a part of making a difference when it comes to the spiritual lostness of people and their need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we do talk about the racial issue in this life, however, we think of some of the amazing faces and voices that have affected where our world is right now in a positive way. We think of people like Nelson Mandela, and he actually followed the example of Christ. He he led the charge against apartheid in South Africa, that very evil systemic system that made legal white domination over blacks. And he led the charge to dismantle apartheid, thank God for that. But it's interesting how he did it. He didn't do it through violent protest. He did it by forgiving and building bridges to the white people who had imprisoned and victimized him. He did it in the spirit in which Christ calls us to work and serve. Martin Luther King Jr., he's known for leading the civil rights movement in America and writing the famous letters from a Birmingham jail, which are all worth reading again, and proclaiming on the DC Mall in one of the most famous lines of the 20th century, "I have a dream," he said, "that we will judge people by the content of their character and not the color of their skin." That's the heart of Jesus, who someday wants people of every tribe and every ethnicity around his throne. We have a Mahatma Gandhi. I mention him because he was such a leader in nonviolent protest. And he was known for his embrace of the moral teachings of Christ, even though he did not personally become a Christian, as far as we know, because although he embraced the moral teachings of Christ, he rejected Christ's church because of the racial discrimination he personally experienced from the church, that sinful activity on the church's part. And I thought, if he hadn't experienced that, I mean, who he could have been as a person who knew Christ personally if he hadn't rejected the message, the saving message of Christ, and just held on to the moral message because of discrimination against him by so-called Christians. And then closer to home, there's William Seymour. William Seymour was a pastor in Los Angeles back in 1906 when he started the Azusa Street Revival. Pastor Seymour, you can see him there standing with his Bible, African-American man. People who knew him say he was one of the most humble, God-saturated men they had ever met. And on Easter weekend, he moved a group of people into the Azusa Street Mission, where he began a revival. There's the old building right there. He began revival on Easter weekend in 1906 that lasted 3 years. And our fellowship, the Assemblies of God, comes out of that movement. And our church, Central Assembly, traces right back to a lady who was filled with the Holy Spirit in that revival, also in 1906, and had a sister living here in Springfield. So our roots are right there in that mission. It's interesting that he moved into that mission. That revival started under the leadership of an African-American pastor in 1906. On that same very weekend, here in Central Square, just down from Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri, several black men were lynched by an angry, evil mob. It's a scar in the memory of Springfield, Missouri. But it's like God said, "I'm going to have the final last word on that." So while those men were being lynched on the same weekend, God was using another African-American to start a revival. The results of one of the largest organizational results of which would be the Assemblies of God, whose headquarters would numbers of years later move to this rather otherwise no-name city of Springfield, Missouri, as if God's saying, my heart is not for the destruction and harm of any person of color. But my heart is to raise up a movement, as the Assemblies of God is right now, growing to 67 million worldwide, that will be a part of addressing the spiritual lostness of people all over the world, regardless of skin color. And it was in that Azusa Street Mission that got the attention of the media in 1906. And the media mocked what went on in that mission for two reasons. First of all, the power of God was very dramatic there. People were healed, people were filled with spirit, spoke in tongues. Sometimes people would fall under the floor under the power of God. Sometimes it would be the most supernaturally sounding music you've ever heard in your life coming forth from there. And so the media, the LA Times and others, would just mock and make fun of what was happening. Unfortunately, the other thing the media mocked was that in that building, blacks and whites and Hispanics worshiped together. You know, you never want to develop your value system from the values of the contemporary media. They were dead wrong on this one. They in the Jim, you know, still within just a few decades of the Civil War and Jim Crow laws, and you know, segregation was considered politically correct, and the media would absolutely ridicule the fact that blacks and whites, I mean, that was unthinkable to them. Blacks and whites would worship together. It happened there. Frank Bartleman, one of the chroniclers of and participants in the Azusa Street Revival, he said it was like in that building where blacks and whites were together, it was like the color line was washed away in the blood of Jesus. And that's the way it always ought to. That was always been God's plan. And there at the beginning, with the beginning of the great worldwide Pentecostal revival, in that simple, humble building where blacks and whites and Hispanics worshiped together, God started the greatest cross-cultural missions movement, the Pentecostal movement of the 20th century and even into this day. And Pastor Seymour once put it this way: the Pentecostal power, when you sum it up, is just more of God's love. If it does not bring more love, it's simply a counterfeit. And every one of us can say amen to that. That's the Pentecostal power. It blinds us to the color lines and the racial lines and the economic lines. And it just gives us love. Paul said, the love of God shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is what Pentecostal power does. Now I want to bring it to you and me, not just Nelson Mandela and Martin Luther King and Mahatma Gandhi and William Seymour and Pentecostal power. That's where it touches you and me today. And I'd like to close by walking through a few verses with you in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 14. My wife actually read these verses to me just a few days ago, and they just struck my heart, and they struck my heart even prophetically as speaking to exactly this moment. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to a church in Colossae, which is in present-day Turkey, and that's why we call it Colossians. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he's talking about those who have met Christ, been washed clean by his blood, how they become new. When Jesus died, our old nature, or he'll call it our old self, was put to death. And then when we come to Jesus and we're saved, his resurrection power comes into our life and gives us a new self. And so he's saying, so we have to put aside the old self. Here's how he says it in verse 8. But now you must also rid yourselves of such things, all such things as these. And then he lists them. Anger and rage. This is not being righteously indignant. This is not anger against injustice. I mean, injustice ought to upset us. But this is that evil kind of hating anger. And that hating rage that abusive husband goes into and begins to beat his wife, or that rage that I don't care who I'm hurting, I'm just going to destroy their business and burn it down right now. Is this hateful rage and this abusive anger and malice, which is wanting somebody else's harm, and slandering, which is destroying somebody else's reputation, and filthy language. Boy, we've heard a lot of filthy language this past week on the streets of America. He said, you must rid yourself of all of those things, and also of deception, deceiving one another, misleading, not being honest with you. He said, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. So racism belongs to our old self. Anger and rage and hatred and violence, it belongs to the old self. But in Christ, we're supposed to take off the old self and to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, get this, in the image of its creator. Remember that? Made in the image of God, handle with care. He said, we're being remade in the image of God. That image of God through sin and evil, that's why we're concerned about racial injustice, and we're also concerned about eternal lostness, because that image of God has been so marred by evil and sin. But in Christ, the beauty, the purity, the fullness of that image of God, all that God intended us to be is being restored. We put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. God's rebuilding the broken parts of us. And that means we don't hate people anymore. That means racism has to go. That means we don't destroy the welfare of other people. Why? Because we have to take off the old self and put on the new self, which acts differently. And as a result, in the next verse, after talking about we're being renewed in the image of our creator, he said, here, in that condition, there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no Gentile or Jew. That's racial distinction. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. That's Jew, Gentile again, with the religious lens, religious discrimination. There's no barbarian. There's no like people we just, they're just barbaric. They're terrible. I hate them. There's no Scythians. There's no slaves. There's no free. There are the economic distinctions we have. He said all those categories are gone in Christ. Instead, in Christ is all and is in all. So he's saying you take away, you put off the old, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. And in that place, in that in Christ new situation, there's no racial distinction, there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no I like that person, I don't like that person. We never look through that lens at other people that way. There's no slaves versus free people. There's no rich or poor. There's no category. All the categories of this world are gone in Christ. We are new people in Christ. That means taking off the old will first require repentance on our part. If we're going to take off the old, God, forgive us for not looking at people that way. Forgive us, Lord. In Christ, there's no racial distinctions, but forgive us for magnifying those. In Christ, there's no economic distinctions, but forgive us for looking down on those who are poor, or being jealous of those who are richer. My God, forgive us. Taking off the old, first of all, requires repentance. We repent of racial injustice. We repent, oh God, of the things we hold in our hearts towards other people. That's taking off the old. It requires repentance. We're going to do more of that in our Sunday night prayer meeting this weekend. But putting on the new requires action. If putting off the old requires repentance, repentance means turning around and heading a different direction. That means putting on the new requires action. And he describes the action in the very next verse. After saying there's no slave or free or Jew or Gentile in Christ, the next verse, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against somebody, and forgive as the Lord forgave you. What a radically different way of living. No racism here. There's no hope for injustice. There's inclusion here. When I read this call to action to clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, I see Jesus call to you and me to include people who are different than us. Do you have people of color in your life if you're white? If you're a person of color, do you have white people in your life? And I see it calling us to listen to them, not just to prove our point politically. All this has gotten so politicized, but actually to listen to people. Let's listen to people's stories. I mean, we might want to live in denial about injustice, but let's talk to people who still get stopped by the police more than other people. Let's talk to people who don't have a big income and don't have health insurance and just feel like the whole system's stacked against them. Let's just not preach at them politically, but let's listen and care. Let's be people of kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness. I mean, these are the things that we put on. And then let's overlook things that we may not prefer or we may not like. He said, forgive just as the Lord forgave you. And those three simple verbs, include and listen and overlook, I mean, I think they're keys to this walking through in our own lives with these issues that are shaking our cities right now in America. Right in our lives, this is where it starts. It starts with repentance before God for the sin in our lives and for how we've treated other people. And then we put on the new with choices we make to act with humility and kindness, to truly include people in our lives, to listen to them and to overlook other people's faults. The question is not what don't I like in their life or what's different than me in another person's life so that I should avoid them. The issue is how can I love them? How can I make a connection with them? How can I overlook what might be different than me, what might even offend me, but how can I forgive as Christ forgave and go to my world that way? And here's the target point of this whole message. It's the next verse, verse 14 of Colossians 3. And over all these virtues, put on love. Put on love. Remember, he's talking about taking off the old life and putting on the new life in Christ. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds all of those other things like compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, binds them all together. Put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let's make an altar right here of prayer. Our Father, we thank you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you shed your blood to purchase for yourself, to forgive the sin of white people and black people and brown people and every ethnicity in our world. Thank you. You loved us so much, you died in our place. You took the judgment of God that we deserved on yourself so that we could be forgiven. Thank you that you crucified the old self. I pray, Lord, you'll help us in this moment, every one of us, to repent of the attitudes of our hearts towards other people especially, as well as any other kind of sin in our lives. We repent today. We ask you to forgive our hearts. We ask you to restore the image of Christ in us again. We ask you to help us to be new. We pray you'll, by your power, help us to die to the old in our lives, die to anger and rage and malice and slander and foul language and deceptive language. Oh God, we pray all these things you told us to put off. I thank you, you crucified them at the cross. And we pray we'll die to the old. We pray you help us to die to self, our selfishness and our self-centeredness. Oh God, we repent of all of it. We repent of the racist attitudes in our lives and wrong attitudes to anybody we're taking advantage of, anybody we're abusing in our lives. Forgive us, oh God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to give us those new hearts. We want a new self in you, Lord, that above all puts on love towards those around us. And Father, we just pray you'll do this. Help us as a congregation to be a place of unity that's welcoming to every kind of person, rich or poor, white or black or Hispanic or Asian. My God, we pray that we'll be open to every person. And I pray that you'll cause us to be a place of unity and love because we put on that new life in you. And we thank you for it. And I pray, God, that you will just touch us, especially those of us who are repenting for the very first time, who just need a relationship with you. We pray, we open our hearts to you, Lord. If we don't know you, we say yes to you today. We say no to our sin and no to our way. And we ask you to transform our hearts. Help us to put the old self off and the new self on today. And we give you praise for it and thank you for new life. That's our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen.